All right. Well, listen, I know a lot of you have been talking about Jeremiah. It's really quite a book, and I know some of you have already read the three chapters that we hope to get to tonight. So without further discussion, why don't we head to Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1. They said, if a man divorces his wife, she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return to me, says the Lord. Here's an interesting verse, wouldn't you say? This, I told you we weren't going to wait long before we got into it, that's for sure. But I like the way it starts out as it says, they say is an important thing. Remember, Jesus used this technique in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 5. You have heard it said, or others have said this, but the law says that. And there is a man's view, and of course there is a world's view, but there is something that God does say about this concept, and it's one that, you know, it may surprise you. In Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 4, the Lord says something there about this, if I can read it to you. Deuteronomy chapter, actually 1 through 4, chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, but I'll read just verse 4, or verse 3 and 4. If the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, this is a woman who has been given a writ of divorce from her first husband, well then in verse 4 it says, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So, that took the wind out of us, did it? Did it not? A little bit of an interesting thing here. Obviously, God is saying that the land would be polluted if you went from husband to husband to wife, back and forth and back and forth. And once you've divorced a woman, he said in Deuteronomy 24, and she has gone to another man, and that other man, it's very convoluted, very complicated. But God is saying, I don't care what men do, I'll take you back. That's what he's saying. You could say all that you want about it, but here we see a beautiful picture of grace in the Old Testament, something that a lot of people say doesn't really exist, but God says, I don't care where you've been. I don't care who you've been sleeping with. I don't care what you've done. Come home to me. I'll take you back if you'll come to me. I'm not like everyone else, he says. He said, but you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord. Isn't that a beautiful thing? I don't know what you're plagued with in your life and the memories that you have of your past sins. God says, I don't care about those things. I don't care. Don't care what you've done. Just come back to me and you'll find my love. You'll find my grace. So do it. Simple as that. Come back to him. Verse 2, lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see, where have you not lain with men? By the road you have sat for them like an Arabian in the wilderness, and you have polluted the land. Remember we read that from Deuteronomy? You have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Now please keep this in a spiritual context, because he's not talking about literal adultery, he's talking about spiritual adultery. God said, you're my people, and you're my wife. He's going to say that again here in this chapter. You're my wife. I'm married to you, but you have gone and offered offerings and worshiped at other altars. You have given yourself over to idols and false gods, and God is upset about this. And therefore, verse 3, the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain. You have had a harlot's forehead, and you refused to be ashamed. So, in other words, there are consequences for your misbehavior. There are consequences for your adultery, your spiritual adultery. And don't think that there cannot be consequences. But here we see one of the consequences, that is the withholding of blessings. We think we get away with things, but there is the withholding of the good things that we could have when we're not living as we should have. And when we're not living for the Lord, how much more can we be blessed? How much more could we have enjoyed in the abundance that Jesus has promised to us if we'll just simply live for Him and love Him with all of our hearts? But here, verse 3, the showers have been withheld. The showers. Now, in context, literally, he's talking about rain, but we talk about the blessings that rain upon our lives when we're living for the Lord. Verse 4, will you not from this time cry to me, my Father, you are the guide of my youth. Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. In other words, he's saying, as much as you possibly could, that's the evil that you did. And you thought that you were going to be able to come to me and say, Daddy, come on, we're blood. Blood is thicker than water. Let's let bygones be bygones. I'm your kid. You got to let me go. And let me tell you something, God is not an enabler, in case you wonder, in a bad sense. He enables us to live holy. He enables us to live righteously. He enables us by the power of His Holy Spirit. But He certainly will not enable you to go on to be wayward. He won't do it. It's a good lesson for those of us parents who become enablers to bad behavior for our children. We don't help them go the wrong way. We should not help them go the wrong way because God will not do that. He said, basically, you've done whatever you wanted, and now you're going to call out to me. Verse 6, the Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king. Now, before we go too far, wait, you say, wait a minute. You just said that God doesn't care where you've been, and he said, just come back to me. How do we justify the two? Well, there is one that says, Lord, I know I've done wrong, and I want to have a relationship. I've blown it. There is a sense of remorse. Where there's another one that says, I know I can do whatever I want because we can sin so that God's grace can come even more upon our lives. Remember, Paul the Apostle said that in Romans. Shall we continue to sin so that God's grace will abound even more upon our lives? Paul said, God forbid. It's crazy to think that way because God isn't going to reward us for bad behavior. He just doesn't do that. And so he holds back the things that he wants to give us because bad behavior does not win that over from the Lord. So in verse 6, the Lord said also to me in the days of Joshua the king. Remember, he spoke primarily to three of the kings, and Joshua was the first, or Josiah was the first. Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? Speaking, the Lord speaking to Isaiah or to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain, under every green tree, and there played the harlot. Now, this is very descriptive for us. We can get a picture in our heads, but what we want to do is see what they were really doing. They were not going after sexual exploits here. They were going into the fields or into the forests, into the groves, where they had their idols set up, and there they would bring their grain. There they would bring their living or their animal sacrifices. There they would burn them to their god, whoever their idol was, their pagan gods. Instead of going to the temple and worshiping the one God, they were doing the things of the world and doing these other pagan worships and rituals. And God says, you've gone everywhere. On every high mountain, under every green tree, and there you were idolatrous, not adulterous, idolatrous, which amounts to spiritual adultery. And he says in verse 7, and I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. So speaking to Israel, I saw what you were doing, and I offered you a way to come back, but you wouldn't do it. And Judah didn't take that lesson. Judah didn't learn the lesson. And then I saw in verse 8, and for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. Wow. You know, it's one thing when you're being punished for something you've done. It's It's another thing when you can learn a lesson by watching someone else being punished for something they've done and kind of turn your nose up at it as if to say, it's not going to affect me at all. I can, it'll be different with me. Maybe I'm God's special one, or maybe he won't do that to me. And God is so disappointed right now with his people, Judah. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry. Casual means it was no big deal. It was no big thing. Casual harlotry. You know, we have and can have a casual opinion of sin. We can say, oh, it's no big deal because, you know, after all, I can quit any time that I want. Oh, it's no big deal because I'm really in control of this. It's really no big deal because everyone in my family does that. It's really no big deal because, after all, you know, I'm only human. And we've got all of these reasons that we casually approach sin instead of realizing that God hates it. God hates sin. And we're kind of okay with it. There's a big difference there. We really need to come in line with where God sits when it comes to sin. I hate sin because God hates sin. Now, there are a lot of things that we do we don't hate so much. As we mature in our faith, we're coming to that realization. If this is why Jesus went to the cross and received those lashes and received those nails into his hands, into his feet, and a spear in his side and crown of thorns on his head, if this is why he died, then why am I playing around with it? Why am I doing it? Because he died for this, and I've made buddies with it. We can't do that. And it's got to be, it's an attitude. Can we do it? Yes, we can do it. Will God forgive us? Yes, he ultimately will forgive us. He does forgive us. He forgives us of all things. That's why he went to Calvary. Should we do it? Why would we? Why would we want to? So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Those are the idols that he's talking about. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Pretended to return. Now, this is the third time in a very short couple of verses that he says, I gave you the example in Israel, but Judah didn't listen. I gave the example, but Judah didn't listen to Israel. Judah didn't learn the lesson. Boy, he's telling us something here, folks. He's telling us something. We can look at the broken lives of people to realize that there are certain things we just don't want to be a part of. We can learn that lesson. We don't have to learn it the hard way. That we don't have to go through lessons the hard way. We can learn through what others have gone through. Do I need to become a drug addict to know that it'll destroy your life? No. We know that. We know what drugs do to people. We know where it takes you and where it leads. You don't have to experience it. You know where it goes. And for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart. Perhaps it was only half her heart. Perhaps only part of the nation's heart. But did not repent. Only in pretense they came to the Lord. In name only. You know, there are a lot of people in the church that pretend. A lot of people pretend. A lot of people pretend that they are who they are. A lot of people pretend that they're holy or spiritual. A lot of people pretend that they're not holy or spiritual. It just depends on the crowd they're with. There's a lot of us that pretend. But we either are who we are in Christ or we're not. And if we are who we are in Christ, then we're growing into becoming more like Jesus little by little, and that's what we're supposed to do. Verse 11, then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Oh boy. Backsliding Israel that God was already planning to destroy showed herself more righteous than treacherous, backstabbing Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. And one of the things that these verses seem to scream out to me about is God saying, I don't want to do this. I don't want to bring judgment. Please give me a reason not to bring judgment. Give me a reason to stay this judgment, this execution. I don't want to do it. I must because I'm just and my justice demands it. But I'm also merciful. Please give me a reason. I see this in God pleading with people. I don't want to do this, he says. Only acknowledge your iniquity. Just confess it. Know that you have gone astray, that you've transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree. See, this explains what we're talking about here. It's not talking about harlotry. It's talking about alien deities, false gods. Admit it, he says. Just confess it. And you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Admit this. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Just come back to me. I will bring you back. I will take you back. And I'll bring you back to Israel after all of this is done. I will save a remnant of you, and I will make you again a wonderful bride. I will take you back if you'll just return to me. Verse 15, this is what he wants to do. He says, and I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and with understanding. Shepherds, leaders, spiritual men who will be over you to feed you, he says, with knowledge. Knowledge is teaching, and understanding is application, with teaching and application. Do you see something going on here? This is what we need. This is what God knows we need. He knows we need these things. And that's why it's so wonderful to see so many of you here tonight learning to be feeding upon the Word of God. Then it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land, that in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. For at that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. And in those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. And this is what God, again, wants to do, and in many of the cases that we see today, it's already done. 1948, Israel and Judah came together as one nation. They're already a nation under one banner, if you will, under one covering. But this isn't the end of it. God intends to, if you know, in Israel right now, everyone's looking for the ark. Everyone's looking for the ark and for the temple. But here, these verses say, we don't need the temple anymore. We don't need the ark anymore. In fact, there's going to come a day when no one's even going to be asking for it, because Jesus replaced the ark. Amen. Yes, amen. Jesus is the ark. What was the ark? What was the ark? Remember, it had the covering called the mercy seat. That mercy seat had the angels facing each other, their wings touching each other, faces covered, the wings touching each other. That was the place where God would descend in his glory, and there a Shekinah glow, a Shekinah glory would appear, and the presence of the Lord was there. That's where the people went to meet God. Wait a minute. We fast forward to the New Testament. Where do people go to meet God? Jesus. It's the only place that we can go now to meet God. We're not looking for the ark. Would it be cool to find the ark? Oh, I'd pay money to go see it. But we don't need the ark. That's not what our hope is. Our hope is not in such an artifact. Our hope is only in Jesus Christ. And that's what this whole passage is saying. You're not going to look for the ark any longer. You're going to be completely content with having Jesus Christ in the center of your life. Jesus is where we meet the Lord. Jesus is the one who replaces the ark. It's very, very simple as that. in the New Testament gives us beautiful pictures of that. We know that no one has ever seen God, but in Jesus Christ has declared him or revealed him to us. We now see God in the face of Jesus. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's where we meet God, in Jesus Christ. In fact, so convinced are we of this, so convincing was Jesus that he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Amen. That's the meeting place. That is the mercy seat of God now. We're not looking for an ark. And the Jewish people will no longer be looking for an ark. And this has to obviously refer to the millennial period, long after they have tried to recapture the old days by building their new temple. And maybe they will find the ark by then, some say. I don't know. I'm not looking for the ark. I already found mine in the name of Jesus. But notice in these verses, especially beginning with verse 16, in those days it talks about. Verse 17, at that time. In verse 18, in those days. It's definitely speaking future. So in verse 18, in those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. They shall come together out of the land of the north, to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. But I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the hosts of nations? Some have interpreted this as, how can I put you up for adoption among the children? In other words, how can I let you go? God is not wanting to abandon them, not wanting to make them orphans. He has better plans for them, better hopes for them. And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from me. Surely, as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. And so you must repent, he's saying. You must come back. Though you betrayed me, I want you to come back. And if you repent and come back, I will make you new. So a voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way and have forgotten the Lord their God. Forgotten, abandoned is more like it. They abandoned the Lord. And because they perverted their way, what they know now, instead of the Lord, they know now misery and despair. That's what they have reaped from sowing in their wicked ways. So return, you backslidden children, and I will heal your backsliding. How many times now? At least three times the Lord has said, return, return, return. Whose job is it to return? Ours. We return, meaning it's a human action. It's not something that we can expect that God is going to stick a hook in our mouth and pull us that way, and then we can say, phew, glad I repented. No. Repentance is our action. So if you're backslidden tonight, like the nation of Israel, like the nation of Judah was, then you have an option. You can say, I'm going back to God. I am making the choice right now to start taking the right steps. And if you don't know what the right steps are, go to Revelation chapter 2, when Jesus is talking to the church of Ephesus. There he gives you the steps that you need to do in order to return to God, to return to your first love. He tells us, remember from where you've fallen, where you came from. And he says, repent. And then do the first works, or go back to the beginning. What did you do in the beginning? Well, I remember when I first got saved, well, I used to read the Bible a lot, and I was in church all the time. I used to go to church all the time. You know, it's one of the first things that goes. Two things go right there. When you're backslidden, those are the two things that go. You stop reading your word, and you stop hanging out with other Christians. Gone. If that describes you, and if you're listening on radio or the internet, that may describe you. And something, God is asking you to do something tonight. Repent. We've heard it many times. He's saying, return. That's something you have to decide to do. And so, return, you backsliding children. That's so great. And I will heal your backslidings. Do you hear this? He'll meet you there, is what he's saying. I'm not saying, God isn't saying, you return to me and get your life straightened up, you filthy sinners. No, he knows all that. He's saying, you just come back to me and I'll make it right. That's what he's saying. Come back to me. I'll fix you up. You just have to want me. I want you to want me. That's what the Lord is saying. You've wanted all of these other gods. You've wanted all the things that the world has to offer. I just want you to want me. Forget about what you've done or what you're into. I know you're stuck. I know you're in bondage to this or to that. I know you can't stop doing those things. But if you want me, I will meet you there. Come, and I will help you. Oh, so good. God is so good. Indeed, we do come to you, they would say, for you are the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills, where the idols are, and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. We know these things. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth. Shame. They squandered everything. We know. Their flocks, their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame. We're guilty. And our reproach covers us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers from our youth, even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of our God. We know what we've done. And by the way, these verses here, that's what repentance sounds like right there. That's what it's supposed to sound like. Lord, we admit our guilt. That's what repentance is supposed to sound like. So often we hear people say, well, yes, I know I'm not perfect, but neither are you. It's not repentance. It's a cop-out. It's a cop-out and it doesn't count. Start over. When you know you've sinned, you admit it. We are supposed to admit it, own it, as we've said before. Own it and disown it. That's what repentance is about. Chapter 4. So if you will return, if you repent and return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. In other words, if you want to say these things in verses 22 through 25 of chapter 3, if you want that, well, then do it. Don't talk about it. Do it. Return to me then. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. That's the key for all of us. None of us want to be moved from our faith. We don't want to be moved from our relationship to God. But if you'll come back to me, he says, I'll hold you tight. And you shall swear, the Lord lives. There's a gospel message for you. It's an early gospel message. The Lord lives. That's our message today. In truth, in judgment, and in righteousness, the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. We as a nation for a long time have gloried in ourselves, and we're perhaps reaping the consequences of that now. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among the thorns. Beautiful passage. Now I'll read verse 4 also. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury comes forth like a fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. And the word fallow here means to till up the soil or the untilled soil. And what God is saying, till up, rototill the soil of your heart. And the idea here is that your hearts are hardened, he's saying, and it's hardened by pride. The stubbornness of your heart has made it so that you won't let anything good come into your heart. It can't come in. Things can't grow when the soil is hard. If you notice, I just noticed on the way in tonight, the guy was working late in his tractor, and he was tilling a field. It has to be done if you're going to plant the crops. Or seeds will not be able to get inside the soil where it was created to grow properly. And God is saying, your hearts are so hardened that you have to break them up now. And I think of A passage that coordinates with this or coincides with this is Hosea chapter 10 and verse 12, where God says, "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. Till he comes and rains righteousness on you, you have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men. Therefore, tumult shall arise among your people, and your fortresses shall be plundered." God is using this picture of the farm, if you will, for the spiritual life of every one of us. Going back to Jeremiah chapter 4, he says, "Break up that hardened ground, rototill that hardened heart, and don't sow among the thorns." Remember, I just quoted from that verse in Matthew about the thorns when talking about the parable of the sower. The seed was sown among the thorns. The thorns represent the cares of this life, the cares of this world, materialism, and all of the things connected to this earth. And the priority of that chokes out the righteous life that God wants us to have. And so he's saying, tear up that hardened heart and stop throwing your seed, sowing among things that are going to be wasted. It's wasted seed when you sow among the thorns. So don't waste yourself on that fleshly living. And that's what verse 4 is talking about. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts. Now, here again, a very figurative scene for us, but it's talking again spiritually. He's not talking about the Jewish rite of circumcision at all. In fact, when you read Romans chapter 2, and verse 28, Paul said, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter or not literally, and whose praise is not from men, but from God." So here God is talking about the heart. When he says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, cut away the fleshly lifestyle, that which is part of the flesh, that which is sown among the thorns. Get rid of all of that. And take off the foreskins of your hearts and turn your life over to the Lord. Otherwise, my fury is going to come like a fire. And it's going to burn so hot, he says, that nothing will be able to quench it. And that's a scary thought there. The Lord just wants us to live in the Spirit. And he's asking us to do so, and he wants it to be something we want to do. So declare in Judah, verse 5, proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land, cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves. Let us go to the fortified cities. Set up the standard toward Zion. Take refuge. Do not delay. For I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction. To delay, of course, and to not heed the warning is a dangerous thing to do. Don't ignore the warnings of the Lord when they're coming against your life. Listen to what he has to say and do them. The lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of nations is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make your land desolate. Your cities will be laid waste without inhabitant. What he's saying, this lion, the destroyer, speaking specifically about Nebuchadnezzar and about the nation of Babylon. If you want confirmation, you can read Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 9. It actually names it specifically. The Lord didn't leave that to chance or to guess. He wanted to make sure we knew whom he was speaking of. In verse 9, "Behold, I will send and make all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, will bring them against this land, against his inhabitants." So he names them specifically. And this is the destroyer, the lion, who will come and destroy the land. "For this Clothe yourself with sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from this. In other words, there's no escaping this. The guy, the lion, the destroyer, Nebuchadnezzar, is already on his way. And either you can delay or you can get ready for it. Put on your sackcloth, burn the ashes, and get ready for it. But repent in your heart. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish or tremble with fear. The heart of the princes, the priests, shall be astonished, and the prophets shall wonder. They'll be gripped with fear or horror. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, surely you have greatly deceived this people and Jerusalem. Greatly deceived. What he's saying is, Lord, they have been deceived, and let them be deceived. But he's saying, you by saying you shall have peace, whereas the sword reaches the heart or penetrates the soul. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Lord said that God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. And so it's not that the Lord is technically deceiving anyone, but the heart has reached a point of no return. And therefore, when it reaches that point of no return, then they're going to believe anything. And here's the warning here. We have the New Testament warnings as well. So don't think this is something odd applied to these old people way back when they were too ignorant to know better. There are New Testament warnings for us as well. And they certainly speak to our hearts when we have gone astray. Verse 11, and at that time it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind of the desolate heights blows in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people, not to fan or to cleanse. A wind too strong for these will come to me. Now I will also speak judgment against them. So a bit of a huge sandstorm whipping up in the wilderness is going to happen. And of course, he's referring to Nebuchadnezzar in verse 13. Behold, he shall come up like the clouds. That will be the sandstorm. And his chariots like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are plundered. Or we are doomed. It's done. This is the inevitable end of you all. So, O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? Here we see the need for repentance. And what he's saying here is Nebuchadnezzar is coming. Your only hope now is repentance. And repentance is definitely the theme of these chapters. For a voice declares from Dan, proclaims affliction from Mount Ephraim. Make mention to the nations, yes, proclaim against Jerusalem that watchers come from a far country and raise their voices against the cities of Judah. Like keepers of a field, they are against her all around because she has been rebellious against me, says the Lord. And Samuel the prophet made Saul aware of that. For he said that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And so rebelliousness is something that God must punish. And God wants to definitely punish this nation for their rebelliousness. Your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness because it is bitter, because it reaches to your heart, your heart. This comes from you. Now, he's saying, I'm going to punish you by bringing these nations against you, but you need to know this, that because I'm bringing these nations against you and I'm going to punish you, you have brought it upon yourself. This is the consequence of your sin. Oh, God help us. Obviously, whatsoever a man soweth, so shall he also reap. Every one of us knows that there must be consequences for the things that we do. And so we want to sow to ourselves in righteousness, and we will reap mercy. Sow righteousness, and we shall reap mercy. Verse 19, O my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. And so, you know, you wait and you wait and you wait, but then you hear the footsteps of the undertaker, so to speak, and your heart sinks. You know the pain he must be feeling, wondering what will happen. Now, destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly, my tents are plundered and my curtains in a moment. How long will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? In other words, he's saying, how long will this battle last? How long will it last before there's nothing left of me? And this battle is lasting, and he says, for my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children, and they have no understanding, no discernment. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. Wise to do evil. And there are a lot of people, I suppose, that might fit this bill. We know how to do the wrong things, but how to do the good things, we don't know how. Paul the Apostle said that in Romans chapter 7. The things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I shouldn't do, those are the things I do. It's a struggle of the old nature. But this is a little different. This is the choice of people, and that they've made their decision to do evil rather than to do good. And here, you know, they knew how to do all the wrong things, but weren't able to do anything good. I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void. And the heavens, they had no light. This sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's come straight from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. I beheld the mountains, indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heaven had fled. Sounds like he's describing creation prior to God creating all things. I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. Now, just to throw this out to you, some have seen these verses and actually see a defense for what is known as the gap theory. You familiar with the gap theory? The gap theory talks about the possibility of God creating a world that was prior to Adam and Eve, a world where Satan was destroyed in that world, or Satan actually was judged in that world. It answers the questions as to when did Satan fall? When did Lucifer become evil? When was that found, where we read it in Isaiah chapter 14, where evil was found in his heart, pride was there. When did that take place? Well, some believe it took place between verses 1 and 2 of Genesis chapter 1. Because some would argue, how could God create the earth without form and void? It doesn't make sense. Why would God do that and then look at it and think, what's that all about? And then suddenly decide to create light and create everything else that he created. Why didn't he just do that from the beginning? Well, those who are the proponents of the gap theory look to this verse and say that, well, verse 26, for instance, I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, or became a wilderness, and all its cities of that previous world were broken down, and the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. So did the Lord destroy an initial creation? That's what some people say. And if you notice it in verse 26, it's a past tense wording that is used. In verse 27, for thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate. Where in 26, it was desolate. Now it shall be. So it's almost like these verses don't fit. Well, it's something for your consideration. Verse 27, for thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. Mark that. For I will not make a full end. For this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above be black, Because I have spoken, I have purposed, and will not relent, nor will I turn back from it, the Lord's determined. The whole city shall flee from the noise of the horsemen and bowmen. They shall go into thickets and climb upon the rocks. And he's describing their destruction and the invasion prior to it happening. When you are plundered, what will you do? Though you clothe yourselves with crimson, and though you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, though you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain, or makeup is what it's talking about, in vain you will make yourself fair or beautiful, because by then it will be too late. And your lovers will despise you, for they will seek your life. For I have heard a voice as of a woman in labor, the anguish of her who brings forth her first child. The voice of the daughter of Zion bewailing, and is talking about the agony that will come. In chapter 5, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know and seek in her open places if you can find a man, if there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her, though they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. So there are people who will claim that they're righteous, but the Lord is saying, you won't find anyone righteous, which means that these people are less righteous than Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that story? For 50 people, would you destroy? No, I won't destroy it if you find 50. What about 40? No. He got down to 10 people. That means that what God is saying here, there's less than 10 righteous people that are going to be found in this land. That I have to destroy these people is what he's saying, or destroy, wipe out their civilization, their society here. Oh, Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? God knows all things. You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. In other words, they weren't sorry for their sins. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They're unteachable. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return, so they're stubborn. We see that these folks just refuse to give up their lifestyles, refuse to give up their way of living. They loved their idols. They did not love God. Therefore, I said, surely, these are poor, and Isaiah searching around, searching the poor, searching the wealthy, for they did not know the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. I will go to the great men, the wealthy men, the wise men, and speak to them, for surely they have known the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. In other words, everybody has broken away from the Lord. They've cast away the Lord completely, completely. There are none right, not one, none with a heart for God. Therefore, a lion, that lion again, Nebuchadnezzar, from the forest shall slay them. A wolf of the deserts shall destroy them. A leopard will watch over their cities. Why all of these pictures here? Just to enforce the strength by which Nebuchadnezzar is coming against these nations. Everyone who goes out from there shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many, their backslidings have increased. So they are completely abandoned from God. Completely. They have completely turned away from the Lord. How shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me even, and sworn by those that are not gods. The children even. It's gone that far. Then I had fed them to the full, and they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlot's house. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. They were like animals. They went after anything. Obviously talking about idols. The newest idol fad. The newest fad. God help the Christian church. God help the Christian church today. God help us. Beware of the fads. Beware of Christian fads. There are so many of them, and we, like sheep, fall for many of them. Beware. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? It's as if the Lord is saying, am I not justified for punishing my own, for doing these things? Go up on her walls and destroy, but do not make a complete end. Do you see that one again? Not completely. God doesn't want them destroyed completely. And remember, Nebuchadnezzar serves God. Nebuchadnezzar can't go beyond what God said. God controls it. Nebuchadnezzar is just the wooden spoon, but God has his hand on the end of the spoon. God is saying, I'm going to let you do this, but you're only going to go this far. I'm not going to wipe them out. Israel's going to be down, but they're not going to be out. Take away their branches. Now, here in verse 10, it says, go up on her walls. It's actually go up on her vines and destroy the vines. It's talking about a vineyard here. And go up the rows of the vineyard is what it really means. And take away her branches. If you take away the branches of a vineyard, what happens? It's fruitless. And for they are not the Lord's. Wow, that's a tough one. God has just divorced them. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me, says the Lord. For they have lied about or denied the Lord and said, it is not he, neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see the sword or famine, and the prophets become wind, for the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them. In other words, the prophets who are proclaiming that God is going to do this don't know what they're talking about. Don't listen to the prophets. They're saying, listen to us. There's no God. He's not going to come upon us. This is not evil brought by the Lord. And there's no war coming. So don't listen to anything they're saying. Wow. Sort of sounds like today. The Christian church goes around saying, Jesus is coming. The end is coming. The end is coming very soon. And people go, oh, that's crazy. All right, well, let's just do our job, folks. Let's do our job. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth like fire, and this people like wood, and it shall devour them. Don't you love it? It's so perfectly clear. It makes sense. You know, they're saying, don't worry about it. There's no trouble coming. And trouble comes out of their mouth and burns them. Behold, I will bring a nation against you from afar. Do you think God is trying to get him to see something here? What do you suppose he's trying to say? Trouble's coming. And it's going to be there soon. It's a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Now, here's an interesting thing. What language did the Israelis speak? Hebrew. What nation came was the Babylonians or the Chaldeans. They spoke Aramaic. Interesting, because it's probably the language that Jesus spoke. He spoke Aramaic. The books of Daniel and Ezra were written in Aramaic. Where were they written from? Babylonian captivity. They learned Aramaic because they were under the authority of, they learned a language that they did not know. And that little piece of interesting trivia there. Their quiver is like an open tomb. They are all mighty men, and they shall eat up your harvest and your bread, which your sons and daughters should eat. Verse 18, nevertheless, in those days, says the Lord, I will not make a complete end of you. That's great. It's the third time he says that in this chapter. I will not make a complete end of you. And it will be when you say, why does the Lord our God do all these things to us? Then you shall answer them, just as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve aliens in a land that is not yours. So this, obviously, we know the history. This was completely fulfilled exactly as is predicted here. That's why we trust the Bible, because it's accurate. We don't trust the Bible due to blind faith. We trust the Bible because it's accurate, more accurate than anything written. Declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, hear this now, O foolish people without understanding, who have eyes and do not see, and who have ears and hear not. They're sort of like their own idols that they've made, huh? unable to discern. They look like they should be able to discern. They have ears, they have eyes, but apparently they don't hear and they don't see because they're not hearing what God's been saying. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence? Who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea by perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it? And though its waves toss to and fro, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it. I love this. This is great. I don't know if you can see it. Verse 23 kind of puts it together. But this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us not fear the Lord our God who gives rain, both the former and the latter in its season. Now, what he's saying here is, I've got grains of sand that listen better than you people. That's what he's saying. I told the beach, you stay there and keep the water where it belongs. And the beach said, okay. God says to Israel, I want you to love me with all your heart. And, you know, there's so many things out there. I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I want to make a commitment to one guy. You know, all these, what? God just simply says, I tell the sand, stay there, and they stay there. Hold the sea back because we don't want it to go. And it's exactly what it does. It's exactly what it does, just as it's told to do. God says, but you people are not like that. You got a problem in your heart. They do not say in their heart, let's fear the Lord our God. Really, that's the heart of sin right there. When we say, I don't care what God says, when we have no fear of God, well, that becomes your condition. It's the heart. Out of the heart flows the wickedness of man. It's from the heart that flows the, out of the mouth flows the issues of the heart. And it's unfortunate, but that's how the condition of all of us was until we came to Jesus Christ, and still can be if we're not growing in our faith. But notice this in verse 24. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God who gives rain, both the former and the latter rain, in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Notice verse 25. Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you. You see what's happening here? The latter rain, the former rain. The former rain were the early rains in October, December, and the latter rain was the one that would come later in the growing season, in March and April. And then it says here, he reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. It's believed that God actually held off the rains during their harvest seasons. It's the way he designed it. So that in the harvest, why in summer we have less rain? Because in summertime we need to collect the things. Or in the harvest time, we have to collect it. There's no rain. But all of this gets messed up because of sin in the heart. The blessings of God. Verse 25, read it again. Your iniquities have turn these things away. You've rejected God's blessings. Your sins have withheld good from you. Oh, God, help us to see this and repent. For among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. Verse 27, as a cage is full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Verse 28, they have grown fat. They are sleek. They surpass or overlook the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless, or they have no concern for the innocent. Yet they prosper in the right of the needy. They do not defend. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. And here it is. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, by their own guidance, by their own wisdom, rather than God's law. And my people love to have it so. Oh, yeah, look to the poor, not one righteous. Look to the wealthy, the wise, not one righteous. Look to the people. That's the way they want it. But what will you do when the end comes? I think here, my people want it that way, he says. Remember, Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:3, those with itching ears, that look for teachers who say what they want to hear. Now, my people like it that way, that the priests don't teach them the law as they should. The prophets prophesy things that really don't matter at all. But I, for one, would like to just read once again Jeremiah 3:15. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and with understanding. That needs to be the heart of the child of God. I want to know God. I want to understand His ways. I want to live in His ways. That is what the people of God are supposed to want. Here in verse 31, you see the whole heart of the matter. Verse 31, chapter 5, the whole heart of the matter. The prophets and the priests are messing up, and God's people are okay with it, and that's a problem.